Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that grace. Grace that is greater than our sin, Lord. Grace that saves. Grace that provides salvation, Lord, that we cannot obtain upon our own. Lord, it's freely given by you at the cross. We thank you for that here today. Lord, I pray that you take the passages read today and that you use them, Lord, to speak to our hearts. I pray that you speak to the people here today. Lord, we'll give you the glory and we'll give you the honor for it. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to pick up this story here in verse 8. I want us to take a look at what many will say is the first Christian martyr here today, Stephen. And I want us to take a look at the significance of that martyrdom, maybe even why it's provided for us in Scripture and preserved for us for all these years. Many of the apostles certainly went through gruesome martyrdom deaths that we don't have an account of. We've got some historical records, but Scripture doesn't give that account. But Scripture does give the account of Stephen's death here. And I want us to take a look at that and see some significance in that and see how that allows the church to move forward that has just recently been birthed in the book of Acts at Pentecost. Kind of giving you, we're going to start in verse 8, but if you kind of can look back at the beginning of as the chapter opens, if you've read this chapter before, you'll note that it opens with a problem in the early church, a problem because of some of the Hellenistic widows, that is, widows from outside of Jerusalem, Jewish widows who had come to faith in Jesus Christ and were now a part of the church, but were from Greek countries rather than the land of Israel. And they were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. There seemed to be great care given to the Jerusalem widows and those that were well known to everybody, but some of the others were forgotten because they were from outside of the normal circle. So in order to make sure that their needs were met, somebody had to oversee the distribution of food and serve the tables. So they decided to select 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and put them in charge of this task. And those men are identified in verse 5 of chapter 6 here. The first man in the list, and the only one about whom it says anything, is a man named Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we meet Stephen at here. He becomes the main character of the narrative through the rest of this chapter and chapter 7. So let's at least read from the 8th verse on to the end of this chapter, and then a couple of others from chapter 7, and even a place in chapter 8, so we'll get the picture here. And starting in verse 8 of chapter 6, Stephen is the subject here of verse 8. Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witness who said, "This man insistently speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And so then we see Stephen give a very long answer all the way through chapter 7. In response to his great answer there in chapter 7, sweeping through the Old Testament, we'll touch on parts of that. But look ahead now at verse 54 of chapter 7. After his long sweeping answer through the Old Testament, verse 54 says, "When they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was hearty in agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. What an amazing man we read about in Stephen here. Stephen was not a deacon. They had not come about until later, but he was in charge of serving tables. He was not an apostle, but he did signs and wonders, we're told. The miraculous power granted to the apostles was extended to him and also to another leader by the name of Philip. Stephen stands between the apostles and the structure of the early church very uniquely. The only parallel to him we will meet in chapter 8, and it is Philip, who is also named in chapter 6 along with him. I think sometimes Stephen can be a largely overlooked individual. From what we can tell, he had a very short career, because at this time, you'll note the church is very new, it's very young, and that means that he is a new believer. But the vast grasp that he had of the Old Testament is enough to be laid out in an entire chapter of Scripture here because of its accuracy and its richness. One whom everybody deemed to be a servant and yet a miracle worker and a preacher and a first Christian martyr. I feel like we need to know this man. We need to know a little bit about this man. This is a man who is great by every divine measure. I think he's full of all the things that a believer should be full of. Take note here that the testimony being given to the Jews, led by Peter and the apostles, is soon to be closed. And the testimony to the Gentile world, begun by Paul, who used to be Saul, of course, is soon to be opened. So between Peter and Paul, it's like Stephen is like a bridge. He's chosen by Peter and the apostles, and he's martyred at the hands of Paul, who at the time was Saul. He's almost like a bridge, a transitional man. And it was because of his martyrdom and then the persecution that was launched at the point of his martyrdom that the believers scattered. They scattered. And that was the purpose of God in his martyrdom, because Jesus had said, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the world. What was going to send them to Judea? What was going to send them to Samaria? What was going to send them out into the world? Persecution, martyrdom, the threat of death. As we read in chapter 8 here in Acts, it is the very death of Stephen that becomes the catalyst to fulfill the promise of Jesus in Acts 1:8 before his ascension into heaven. He is the forerunner of the very man who stood and watched him crushed under the bloody stone, Saul of Tarsus. He's the forerunner of Paul. He is the one who carried the message to the Hellenist, who carried the message to the people who lived outside Jerusalem and Judea, confronting congregations in Jewish synagogues. But those who were foreigners, he takes the first step beyond the Jews in the direction of the Gentiles. And we see this here. We see the nobility of this man is bound up in his courage with the truth. You could say this man was courageous in the truth. He believed the truth so much that he gave him courage. What we know about him is all in this text of Scripture as well. We know nothing beyond this text about Stephen. But we do know that what reigns supreme in his life is this amazing courage that he had. He's the first Christian martyr. But the threats of imprisonment and even the threats of death had no effect on him because he was so totally committed to being faithful. And he paid the ultimate price for that commitment. I want you to see if you can't get to know Stephen a little bit here. There's a lot that can be said here, even though it's a brief text. And I would encourage you guys to read this section on your own and draw out of it what you can. But let me just give you a little bit of background here. The church had been basically promised by our Lord. It has been given its commission in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts to take the gospel into the world to be witnesses of Christ to the ends of the earth. The church then began on the day of Pentecost. It came into existence to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that's what the church does ultimately. Church, that's the mission. That's our mission. And our church is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to take the gospel to our homes, our workplaces, our families, and then ultimately as far outreaching as we can get it. Believers come together to be instructed and empowered and energized for the task of evangelism. The Lord gave to them all the necessary components for effective evangelism. Think about it. If you go back and look at the beginning of Acts, the first thing you see in the book of Acts was the unity of the church, the unity of love, the unity of one heart, one mind, loving one another, sacrificing for one another. You see a powerful, concentrated, united, single testimony of the early church. We also saw total involvement of the church. Everybody was on board. Everybody was involved. All who believed were baptized, and they were all together as one, and they were all engaged in the apostles' doctrine and prayer and the breaking of bread and fellowship. And there was power in that unity. There was a fearlessness in that unity. And they all knew the message. They knew the message was Christ and Him crucified, risen, reigning, and returning. It was always the preaching of the Word of God. It was always the preaching of Christ. The church was purified as well. The church being preoccupied with the Spirit of God and the Word of God was purified by the Spirit of God and purified by the Word of God. And then further purified by the Lord Himself. Only the pure came. We see over in chapter 5 what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Only the pure came. Only those who wanted their sin dealt with and who wanted to walk in righteousness participated. And they got organized. They brought together these godly men mentioned here in chapter 6 of Acts, verse 5, to provide ministry. Then they were the apostles who were doing all the teaching early on. Then there were the apostles who were doing all the teaching early on. But you can see the responsibility to teach begins even to transition to those men who were chosen right there in chapter 6. Stephen becomes a preacher and Philip becomes a preacher. And what the Lord used Stephen to do was to launch the church into the world in a most amazing way, if you think about it. He was the trigger that fired the church out. We don't have any record that anybody, listen to this now, we don't have any record that anybody responded to Stephen's message positively or that anyone got saved. We don't have any record of that. But we do know that the church was scattered, and because the church was scattered, the gospel was taken to the world. And we do know that many were saved through that. Let's look at a few more things from Stephen here. Let's look at his choosing. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 3, they're looking for men of good reputation who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen was one of those men. So we know this. He was full of the Spirit. We know he was full of wisdom. And verse 5 says he was full of faith. And it's implied full of the Holy Spirit. When they look for the best men and they want 7 of them out of thousands of Christians now, by the way, think about that. The church from the time of Pentecost has exploded, right? 3,000 at Pentecost, 5,000 more men in chapter 4. Thousands were coming into the church, and they're looking for 7 men. And Stephen was one of those 7. What that tells us is the church did hold him with a high reputation. If you're looking among thousands, maybe tens, 15,000, I don't know, for 7 people, that's pretty high criteria. When you identify those 7, the early church would have been careful in its choosing as well, selecting only those of the highest spiritual quality, and those qualifications would have been defined for them by the apostles. So if we think even ahead, the very choosing of Stephen establishes at the beginning his uniqueness and his greatness. And the people choose 7, and they present them to the apostles for validation and verification. And really, this is enough for me to know about Stephen. Out of all the thousands of men, potential thousands of men, he's the first one in the list of the 7. The second reason we know he plays a very important role, not only because of his choosing and the perception of the church, but his character is also defined here. Let's go back to verse 5 for a minute. We can assume from verse 3 that he, like the rest, was of good reputation, full of spirit and of wisdom. But specifically, it says about him in verse 5, he is a man full of faith. Full of faith. That is to say, his life is dominated by faith. He walks by faith. He is controlled by faith. He walks by faith and not by sight, right? Like when you say, for example, someone is filled with rage or filled with anger or madness, or they're filled with joy or filled with love, you mean that is a dominating emotion in them. Well, that is a dominating force at that point in that person's life. That is something that is consuming them. It's unmixed. It's unmitigated. Things which control are the things which would be contained in the notion of being filled. So he is filled with faith. So what do we know about his faith? What did he believe, right? If he's full of faith, what did he believe? Well, I can tell you what he believed. Go to chapter 7 and look at verse 2. Let's pick up at verse 2 here. Here's what he said as he begins his sermon. Listen to what he says. "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" Of course, here he's quoting Genesis 12. He goes on to say, "Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." Again, church, he's quoting Genesis 12 and 13. The first thing, you know what he believed? He believed in the Old Testament. He believed in the authenticity and the validity of the Old Testament. He believed that God determined and that God ruled history. You see, the common idea in the world is that kings and governors and statesmen and politicians make history. Stephen believed that God wrote history. He believed in the God revealed in the Old Testament, and he unfolds that all the way through his sermon. And then you come down to verse 52 of chapter 7. You find out something else he believed in verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your father not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. He believed in the Messiah. He believed Jesus was the Messiah. He believed in Jesus as the righteous one of God. And he believed that his death was the pivotal point in which history turned. They killed the righteous one. He also believed that Jesus was risen. How do we know that he believed that? Because, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He believed in the Messiah. He believed the Messiah had risen and ascended. He believed the Messiah was in heaven. He believed the Messiah cared for him. And he believed that the Messiah, Lord Jesus, was waiting to receive him. He believed so strongly in the God of the Old Testament. He believed so strongly in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and his own hope of eternal life and welcome into heaven, that he bet his life on it. He put his life on the line, so much that he believed that he was willing to be stoned to death. He knew the price that could be paid for being as bold as he was willing to be. Now, obviously, faith has different dimensions. It has different levels. It has different kinds of demonstrations and commitments. Stephen was full of faith. He was totally controlled by what he believed, completely controlled by his life, his thought, his ministry, his responses, his emotions. He had given his life completely over to the truth of God, which he believed so that he was willing to die for it. We also see that he was full of the Spirit. Clearly that comes out as he is stoned, chapter 7, verse 55. It says, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He is totally controlled by the Holy Spirit he has to yield to. This is a man who believes in the truth so passionately that he will die for it. Furthermore, verse 8 says he is full of grace. What is that, full of grace? I mean, it could be the grace of salvation, but we all have that fully. If you're a believer in here, you have grace fully. Could be the grace that comes in persecution, but I kind of think it's something else here. I think it's not the grace that he received, it's the grace that he gave. What came out of him was grace. Go to the end of chapter 7. While they're stoning him, he's falling on his knees. He cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. What kind of tenderheartedness is this? No anger, no vengeance, no violence, no retaliation. Folks, that is grace. Verse 59 of chapter 7, receive my spirit and please forgive them. What an amazing man this was. This kind of grace comes out of full faith. This is the kind of grace that's the product of the Holy Spirit. Then it tells us in verse 8 that he was full of power. This is the result of being full of the Spirit. He is full of the Holy Spirit power to an apostolic degree. He performed great wonders and signs among the people. He is actually doing miracles. And of course, that is to validate him as the one who speaks and speaks for God. This is before the New Testament here. So how did you know if anybody was a speaker for God? Well, if they had miraculous power, that was an indicator a lot of times. And let's take a look at his courage. He preached Jesus as Messiah to the Hellenistic Jews. He confronted them. And it took courage to do this. Verse 9 says, some men from what was called the synagogue of freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Church, this is his mission field here. There were communities of Grecian Jews who had resettled in the land of Israel. And when there were feasts and festivals, and when people came to pilgrimages to Jerusalem, they would find their way to these synagogues. These synagogues functioned, perhaps in the language of the country of the people who made them. So that's his mission field. Why? Well, because he's one of them. He is introduced earlier in the chapter as one of them. So to them he went. And what did he do? He rose up. You know, I don't think he was an invited speaker either. I don't think they lined him up for a weekend conference. I don't think he was invited. He went to them and he rose up and he argued with them and they argued back. And he took his place there and spoke, and it created no small stir at all. But in verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Well, of course they were unable to cope. It may have been not a stretch that the one leading the argument against him was Saul. We don't know, but who would certainly have been great at arguing and making his case. But the argument there, when it says argued or disputing, it doesn't necessarily indicate anger either. I want to point that out. But kind of a fair debate in which there was an actual argument presented, not a rant, but an actual argument. The exact subject of the debate, we don't know. We could guess. Could have been a debate between the old covenant and the new covenant, right? It was a debate over the identity of Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It was a debate over the role of the law. It was a debate about salvation by grace. And Stephen won the debate because of his unparalleled wisdom and because the Spirit was upon him. So the reaction in verse 11 is that then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him blaspheme words against Moses and against God." That kind of tells us right there they could have been arguing against the old covenant. He was arguing against the Judaistic misinterpretation of the law of Moses. He was also arguing, no doubt, for the deity of Christ. By dismissing the saving power of the law of Moses, he was seen as blaspheming Moses. By identifying Jesus as God, he was seen as blaspheming Moses. Or blaspheming God in their minds, excuse me. Now, this is a man who has taken the message to the people. He walks right into the fire and declared to them that the law of Moses cannot save. Maybe this is where Paul, for the first time, heard that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, this agitated Hellenistic Jews, and they left their synagogues and started stirring up trouble that Stephen was a blasphemer. Does that sound familiar? I mean, it's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. It's a blasphemer. Now the stirring of the people along the lines that this Stephen, who is part of this church, is a blasphemer against Moses and a blasphemer against God, agitates the people, agitates the elders, agitates the scribes, and they make up the Sanhedrin, those people do. So the agitation reaches a level where they came up to Stephen, dragged him away, and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And this is where the false witnesses show up. Verse 13, they put forward the false witness who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law." Well, that kind of tells us something about the debate there as well. Certainly he was telling them the true purpose of the law, to define sin, not to provide salvation. So they accused him also of saying that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place, the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. So we kind of get the picture here now, don't we? We see the picture. He's preaching on the failing exit, the old covenant, and the entrance of the new covenant with Jesus as Lord of the Messiah. In fact, listen to what he says to them in verse 51 of chapter 7. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." He's basically saying, "You killers of the righteous one." This is not friendship evangelism here. This man is heroic. It shows up in his countenance. I know I'm jumping around here, but back in chapter 6, verse 15, the final verse of the chapter, it says, "And fixing their gaze on him," that is the furious synagogue people, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, whoever that is there gathered in the crowd that's dragged him away, including the false witness, they are all gazing at him, all of them now in the council. That would include the people who are making the accusations from the synagogue, the Sanhedrin members. They're all there. Whoever is there in that large gathering. There would probably be over 70 gathered just in the Sanhedrin alone. And they fixed their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Wow. They're accusing him of blasphemy. They're calling him evil. They're saying he's denouncing God and Moses and that he is standing there looking. He's standing there looking angelic. His appearance is as the pure holiness of an angel. What a rebuke. And what does this mean? I mean, does it mean he has a halo over his head? No. What is this? I honestly submit, I don't know. But in their minds, he looked like he had transcended above all of it. He looked as if he were pure and holy and virtuous. All of his power in the Holy Spirit, all of his wisdom in the Holy Spirit, all of his grace in the Holy Spirit, all of his faith, it all came out on his face. He looked angelic. He looked angelic. And yet they're accusing him of blasphemy. Here in the New Testament, while the Jews are accusing Stephen of that, God puts a glow on his face. He stands as Moses did before his people in shining purity with a mark of divine favor on his face. What a rebuke against those people. And at the end of his life, Stephen, he saw the glory of God, verse 55, chapter 7. He saw the heavens open, and he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand. He called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is an unparalleled experience, church. I don't know what all of this was, but I do know it came across as divine presence. They were damning him as a blasphemer, and he had the face of an angel to them. What a man he was. And how much can we learn from him, learn from his faith, learn from his courage? And I have to imagine in closing, too, that Saul, if he was there to see this, and we know that he was there for the stoning, never forgot the face of Stephen. We know that soon Saul would be on the road to Damascus in chapter 9 and would be struck down and blinded by the Lord. The Lord would say to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Why are you persecuting me?" I can't help but to wonder if you know, Scripture doesn't tell, and I don't like to always speculate, but I can't help but to wonder if maybe the face of Stephen came back to him at that time as he saw this. You know, I think the Lord's still looking for men and women that can be chosen of their character the way Stephen was, to confront the world with truth. Because like we've heard many times, the worst that can happen to us as believers is that they can take our lives and we go to be with the Lord. And we see that in Acts chapter 6 and 7 and 8 of the first martyr. It's the worst that can happen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to have this account in Scripture of Stephen. The beauty is striking. It's unforgettable. And Lord, I know we believe that you're still looking for men and women like that who can be chosen because of their character and courage to represent you in the world, to confront the world with the truth, and to receive all that the world throws back of hatred, rejection, persecution, violence, and just maybe stand in calm and peace and full confidence of it as well. Lord, help us to be such people who, even when rejected and even when persecuted, rise above it. And Lord, may Christ be seen through us as we give glory to him. Lord, we thank you for a wonderful day here together, and we give you the praise and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.